We have called upon you throughout this service. Come now and touch the word of God. Make it alive in our hearing. Lord, be with us as the people of God gathered to receive the true teaching of the scriptures. Lord, open our hearts. Father, our hearts become so hard and stony. Take out our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. Open our ears. Make us able to hear the scriptures, Lord. And then, Lord, since the gospel is proclaimed in this message, may the good news of our salvation go deeply into our hearts, especially if we feel particularly far away from you today, and help us to understand and realize the incredible gift that's been poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Well, today is the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. So we are kind of wrapping up a feasting season. I can tell that it's been a feasting season. I've abandoned my belt in favor of suspenders. That's a bad sign. So I'm going to the no judgment zone at the gym and start working out right after this. But this is a day when we remember the event in Jesus' life, his baptism by John in the Jordan River. Now, Marion Hatchett, who wrote the definitive commentary on the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, said this. He said, early church fathers pointed out that all water has been sanctified for the sacrament of baptism by the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. In other words, Hatchett is probably thinking of St. John Chrysostom and others as well, who in a homily for this day, for the feast of this day, declared this. He said this, this present day it is on which he was baptized and sanctified the nature of water. So what's significant about these observations is that by receiving John's baptism, Jesus Christ was not altered. Receiving baptism at John's hands did not change Jesus. Rather, when Jesus is baptized, the waters of the Jordan, and by extension all of creation, are renewed and consecrated again to God. So, and I've said this many times, you've heard it from me if you were in Foundations course, but when Jesus was baptized, Jesus did not so much get wet as the water got Jesused. All right, Jesus didn't get so much wet as the water got Jesus. That his presence in that water was a sanctifying new creation event, God claiming again his creation of water. And so now when we come to the Holy Spirit, or we come to Holy Baptism, when we're immersed in the waters of baptism, Christ's power to reclaim and create the natural world, which was poured out when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, is now poured out on us through the Holy Spirit, so that joined with our faith and repentance, we become new creations in our baptism. So that being the case, on this day, it is appropriate for us, you're going to have to pardon the pun here, to take a deep dive into the meaning and purpose of the sacrament of holy baptism. So this is going to be a doctrinal sermon. It's the kind of sermon where you take notes. Now, if you're a very concrete person, you might get saved in this sermon. But others of us are just going to get really informed and have our doctrine made just right. Now, I hope that this will be used by the Holy Spirit in all our lives. So the Bible describes baptism. This is the first thing we need to know. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. The Bible describes baptism not so much as something we do for God, but rather it is what God is doing for us. Baptism is not so much what we do for God, but what God is doing for us. Now, while baptism may be an expression of human devotion or our affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ, the New Testament, the Bible, never paints baptism merely in this light. Rather, the Bible teaches that God sovereignly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is doing something in us through baptism. When we come in faith to the physical waters of baptism and are plunged beneath them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God is genuinely truly acting in our lives. And that's what happens whenever someone's baptized here at Christ Church. Even when we baptize little babies. And so that being the case, it begs several questions, and you might want to write these down. If God is doing something in baptism, exactly what is it? If God is doing something in baptism, exactly what is it? The second one is, are the very young children of believers proper candidates to receive this sacrament? Are the children of believers proper candidates to receive this sacrament? And the third one is, and if they are proper candidates, what happens to them other than them getting extremely wet? Because at Christ Church, we don't take a little rosebud and sprinkle, dip it in the water and just put a drop on them. Oh, no, no, no. I bought a great big mixing bowl, the biggest stainless steel salad bowl, mixing bowl I could get at Chef Supply. I brought it to Cornell Bowden, and I said, can you build a font to go around this? Because I want to stick babies in the water. I don't want to just pour water over them. And so that's what we do at Christ Church. So what is God doing in baptism? Well, through water and the Holy Spirit, God is incorporating us. That is, God is bringing us into and uniting us with the mighty acts of salvation through our baptism. Listen, baptism preaches the gospel. Baptism itself preaches the good news, and it incorporates us into the good news. It preaches to us the good news, and incorporates us into the good news. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and we're going to use a lot of Bible today, because the Anglican way of being a Christian is a Bible church way of being a Christian. So get ready for a lot of Bible. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the apostle directly connects baptism with Noah and the flood, Noah and the flood. So St. Peter writes, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, 8 persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, connected to the flood. So what was the flood? What was Noah's flood all about? Well, here it is. God brought judgment against human sin and rebellion. But he also provided a way to be saved. The flood teaches us that God judges, condemns sin, but God provides a means of salvation. So, and we hear that flood reference when we pray those prayers. Pay attention next time we have a baptism at Christ Church. Listen for mentions of Noah's flood. So baptism shows us that God judges sin, but also provides a way for us to be saved. So in our baptism, and you might want to write this down, God is saying to us, and this is the first gospel point, through my Son Jesus Christ, I have made a way for you to be saved from judgment. Baptism preaches, through my Son Jesus Christ, I have made a way for you to be saved from judgment. Now God also promised to make the descendants of Abraham through his son Isaac into a great nation, which would be his special covenant people. That covenant was signified through the rite of circumcision. And in Colossians chapter 2, in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, baptism is directly connected to circumcision. The covenant of the Old Testament of circumcision, that covenant sign, is directly connected to the New Testament covenant sign of baptism. So Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the gospel proclaimed there is this. In our baptism, God says, I make you a child of the covenant. You are now a part of my chosen covenant people, the church. And that's good news. God makes us a part of his chosen covenant, the new Israel, the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, St. Paul compares Israel's escape from Egypt through the Red Sea to baptism. There's a comparison between the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea and baptism. So he writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So what happened to Israel at the Red Sea? Well, God delivered Israel from slavery and death. God delivers Israel from slavery and death into abundance and into the land of promise. Slavery and death, crossing through the Red Sea, baptized in the Red Sea, and we come out into the land of promise and God's abundance. I'll put you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is the gospel proclaimed in our baptism. Listen, in our baptism, God says to us, "I will deliver you from your slavery to sin and from the power of death and set you free to enjoy my promises," just like what happened passing through the Red Sea. And the Bible clearly teaches that through baptism, we are brought into God's greatest act of salvation, Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul says, again, picking up in Colossians 2, where I just left off, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now listen to what Paul says next. Ready? "And you who were dead," not just a little feeling under the weather, not a little sick, you know, not a severe cold. No, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Before we come to Christ, because we were out of relationship with God and are under the power of sin, you and I, we just heard in Scripture, are literally dead women and men walking. We're dead women and men walking. You have a pulse. You may be having brain function. Maybe not right this minute, but other times you're having brain function. I may have just hypnotized you into a state of deep, peaceful slumber, but you may have a pulse. You may have a brain function. But according to the most important thing in your existence, your relationship with God, which is the only guarantee of eternal life, without Christ, we're dead. And all we can do is look forward to the second death, which is the lake of fire. But through faith in Christ and baptism, we are raised again. So before we come to Christ, because we're out of relationship with God, we're literally dead people walking around. But in baptism, we're buried with Jesus and raised to a new life. In our baptism, God says this to us. This is the gospel. "Your old life has no hold over you any longer. I give you a new resurrection life." This is critically important. The new birth means that you are going to live. Before you knew Christ, your life was one way. After you've come to faith in Christ, you're going to be transformed and have a new existence. If there's no deep transformation of your life, you may not have experienced the new birth. Now, that's the gospel that saves us and through which we've been born again. And as a matter of fact, baptism is always connected with the new birth in the New Testament. In the New Testament, if there's talk of salvation and being born again, there's almost always a reference to baptism. We hear that baptism and new birth language connected in Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "And when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now, at this point, most of us are totally on board with this so far. It's right there out of Scripture. But there is that nagging question for some of us. Should we be baptizing the children of believers? Now, you need to understand the reality of that question. First of all, the question itself is a fairly modern question that has only been asked by anyone in the church of any significant number from about the year 1600. For the first 1,600 years of the church, this was not even a question that was being asked. For almost all of Christian history, Christians believed that they had the privilege and the duty to have their children baptized. St. Irenaeus, very important early church father, writing around the year 140 AD, and this is the first early church father to mention baptizing infants. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we can be fairly certain that since at least 140 AD, we have documentation of Christians baptizing their children. And the assumption for Irenaeus and the other church fathers was that this practice went back to apostolic times. Origen, another early church father, teaches around the year 220 AD that the baptism of believers' children was handed down from the apostles. And even to this day, right now, brothers and sisters, the vast majority of believers around the world still practice this practice of baptizing their children. The exception for that would be for those of us who've grown up basically in the American South, which is predominantly a Baptistic culture dominated by the Baptist denomination, which is great. Wonderful things have been done. But that's not the norm throughout Christianity across time and across the world. So what does the Bible say? I mean, we need to ask, okay, what does the Bible say about it? I'm so glad Irenaeus agreed with it. That just blesses my heart. That makes me feel so good. Maybe no one else. You're asking, what does the Bible have to say? Well, here it is. Here are the facts. There is no biblical passage that commands believers to baptize their children. And there is no biblical passage that forbids believers to baptize their children. I have no problem with the fact that some Christian churches, typically our Baptist brothers and sisters, I have no problem with the fact that they teach that baptism should only be administered to someone who has made a personal profession of faith. And if that's your background, I want you to know that's fine. That's okay. But, please listen, we need to be consistent if we are not going to baptize our children because there is no direct biblical command to do so. And here's what I mean. Listen, if you will not baptize children because there's not a direct biblical command, thou shalt baptize your youngins, then why do you think it's okay to bring infants up and publicly dedicate them to God in a church service, as happens in almost all Baptist churches? There is no, zero, biblical support for that action either. And if you argue that Jesus was dedicated when he was a baby, and I heard that argument just this past week, then you are talking about something specific to the Jewish law, which would mean you could only dedicate your firstborn son. Second-born sons and daughters would not be able to be dedicated children, if you're following that pattern. And as we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' dedication involved going to the temple in Jerusalem to make an animal sacrifice. So if you want to do, listen, a biblical dedication of an infant, if you want to be a biblical dedicator of an infant, you have to come under the law of Moses and dedicate, which actually the word in the Old Testament is redeem, only your firstborn son at the temple, which inconveniently no longer exists, with a sacrifice of animals on the altar. Many who reject infant baptism and want to substitute an unbiblical infant dedication do so because, obviously, small children cannot choose for themselves. But if your motivation to avoid baptism is because your child is too young to choose for herself, then you need to be consistent and not dedicate her to the Lord because she didn't choose to do that either. Presumably, you are still making a profound spiritual decision on behalf of your child without their agreement and consent when you dedicate them. If you ask a little bitty baby, newborn, you say, hey, would you like to be dedicated? They might just poop. That's it. They might do nothing else. They're not going to communicate with you. You're just going to choose on their behalf to dedicate them to the Lord. Well, what about Samson? Okay, what about John the Baptist? Okay, so you want to make them a Nazarite? Again, you'll have to come under the law of Moses. Likewise, if being able to make a personal profession of faith, fully understanding what we're doing, and by the way, y'all, I've been a Christian now longer than I've been alive, I think, and I went to school for all this stuff and everything, I still can't wrap my mind fully around what God is doing in baptism. So I don't think anybody, I mean, I'm not the smartest guy, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I don't think anybody can fully comprehend all that God is doing here. But if we make understanding fully what is going on in baptism, then we could never baptize someone who is profoundly mentally disabled. If we are consistent, it would be necessary to exclude the mentally disabled from God's grace offered in baptism because they can't choose for themselves or know what's going on. If we object that a baby can't choose for himself at this point to be baptized, we fail to realize, brothers and sisters, and this is so hard for us because we are post-Enlightenment Westerners living in the United States of America whose, as you know, I've said before, the national motto is, "You're not the boss of me." Since we live in that environment, we tend to think that the most significant things are things that we choose to do. But that is not correct. The most significant things in your life, most of them you had no choice about. Nobody asked you whether you wanted to be born or not. You did not get to make a decision. There was no preconception sign-off on that. You just got born, and you didn't even get to choose about that. And if you want to be truly reformed, trademark, TM, I actually have truly reformed in caps with TM after it on here. If you want to be truly reformed, you want to be a five-point Calvinist, you don't believe that you personally, based on your own will, can choose to be saved at all in the first place. It's monergism. So here's the deal. If I will not let my children decide on petty things or things of secondary and tertiary significance, if I'm not going to let them decide if they're going to eat their green beans or whether they're going to receive their vaccination, honey, do you want to go and get stuck with a great big needle? No, Mommy, I don't. I don't let them decide that. Or if I'm going to let them, Johnny, you're 6 years old. Would you like to go to school? No, I would not like to go to school. I would not. I want to be ignorant and play in the dirt. That's my choice. If we're not going to let kids make those kind of decisions, as a believing parent, and now a believing grandparent, I am certainly not going to let my children decide if they're going to be raised like Christians. Because one day, they may reject their Christian faith. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and you don't get to choose. As long as you're under my roof, you're going to follow Jesus. I don't care if you mean it in your heart or not, you're going to give me the best approximation of what that looks like. My favorite thing of all was when, y'all were here last Easter Vigil, some of you were, and Jonathan Borrow was getting baptized. And so Jonathan, like at the last minute, calls, "Jacob, you got baptized." That's cool, Jacob got baptized. And then this little Jonathan comes up to the baptismal font outside, the big one where we do baptismal immersion. And at the last minute, Jonathan said, "Nope, not going to do it." And then Chris, in irresistible grace, picked him up and stuck him under the water. It's like, "I didn't ask you about this, son. You're getting baptized." Because, in that very hour, the jailer and his whole household were baptized. Dogs and cats, everybody. So that does bring us back to this question, though. What would be a biblical underpinning for why we would baptize very young children? Well, first of all, we just saw that circumcision was linked to baptism. And we all know circumcision that brought you under the old covenant was done for Jewish males 8 days old. Certainly, you were not deciding very much at that point at 8 days old. And so early Christians said baptism is the new covenant sign, and so it's suitable for infants as well. But the theology of the New Testament and the words and actions of Jesus and the apostles certainly include small children in God's plan of salvation. On the very first day of the church, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we have this wonderful sermon from Peter. And Peter said to them, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children." Is that in the Bible? Oh, yes, it is. It's right there. And then in Mark chapter 10, you know, those disciples were protecting Jesus from those interrupting, useless, weak little kids. Kids can't do anything to advance the kingdom. Leave the rabbi alone. So, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. Keep those kids away. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And I take that seriously. So if all of this is true, if it's permissible, then what is God doing to infants through the sacrament of baptism? We acknowledge, I think we can all acknowledge, that if someone is coming from paganism or from coming from a secularist, non-Christian background, God would be working in their baptism if they're coming as an adult believer to be baptized, obviously. But what is God doing through the sacrament of baptism to little bitty kids? Well, here it is. All of God's saving grace and all of God's covenant promises are poured out on our children who receive the sacrament. God has promised to act. But I can tell you, please listen, because if your hackles are rising at this moment, I can tell you from my personal experience that this does not mean that such children are necessarily effectually converted. Did you hear that? They receive the covenant sign, but that does not guarantee that they are effectually converted. I think some of them probably are. But my personal experience, and by the way, this is where my evangelicalism shows through, indicates that's not the case. I was born in September, and I was baptized in October. I've told you this before. It's like they couldn't get me baptized fast enough. For some reason, they thought I was a high-risk individual. They were probably right. But it was not until I reached the age of 16 that by faith and repentance, I personally received what was promised and titled to me in my baptism. I did not experience effectual conversion. I lived in my heart, at least, like a heathen. I wasn't brave enough to be the heathen I wanted to be, but in my heart, I had designs on being that. And it was not until I was 16 years old that all that God had promised to me in my baptism when I was not even a month old was made manifest. So here's what happens. Baptized children are given the title to all of the things mentioned in this sermon. The new birth, being brought from death to new life in Jesus Christ, being made a part of the body of Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Dr. H.C.G. Mole, Bishop of Durham from 1899 to 1922, he was a brilliant scholar and a leading evangelical Anglican of his time. By the way, the Bishop of Durham has traditionally been a scholar bishop. He wrote this about what we are discussing this morning. He says this, and think about it now. This is British law, okay? There are legal documents called escrows. These are deeds of conveyance which speak in the present tense and do a present act of gift and transfer. But they carry with them, listen, a condition to be fulfilled before the effect is actualized. Okay, so it's like, you know, oh, you are the inheritor of a great English estate with all of its vast parklands and beautiful country home and servants and just oodles and oodles of cash stashed away. but you, and as the child of this this aristocrat, it is yours by title. But there may be an escrow that says you cannot receive it until you turn 21 years of age. And that has happened. That still happens in English law and in American law as well, for that matter of fact as well. So till that condition is fulfilled, the present giving does not become actual possession. The receiver of the title deed does not actually enter on the property given in it. He has it in title, but he has it not yet in act and use. He has something at once. He received a beneficial title, right, and pledge, the possession of which conceivably at once entitles him to special care, attention, and privileges. So baptism at once and literally in the sense of title makes an infant a member of the church, a member of Christ, the child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. In the sense of title, he is at once regenerate. He receives at once, in that respect, the acceptance of an adopted child of God in Christ and the new life which is wrought in man by the Holy Ghost. But in the ordinary law of God, this is the critical point, in the ordinary law of God, in the ordinary law of God's working revealed in His Word, these precious things in their possession await the humble claim of repentance and faith. So the infant who in sacramental title is born again still needs to be born again. He is baptismally regenerated, but he needs subsequently to be actually regenerated by faith and repentance. It's the role of the parents and the godparents and all of us together in the church to see that all that we say when little kids are baptized is brought to fulfillment. And finally, when infants of believers are baptized, it preaches this core gospel truth. This was a favorite saying of Martin Luther, a favorite point of Martin Luther, that child can do nothing to save herself. That child brings nothing to God's work of salvation. It is not earning that baptism. That child is brought to the waters of salvation only because someone greater than that little child loves that little one. All that baby can do is receive the gift. And that's the same way that any of us are saved. We are helpless, dependent, relying solely on the love and power of someone greater than us. Only on the power of God to save us through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we don't remember anything else, remember that baptism preaches the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you at this